This morning's sermon reading is from Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Stephen. Good morning, church. If you're a guest with us this morning, we have been trekking through the book of Philippians. We are nearing the end of this letter that the Apostle Paul has written to a church in the city of Philippi. The Apostle Paul helped plant this church, so he went to Macedonia on his, I think, second missionary journey, and shared the gospel there, and out of that a church formed. And now later Paul writes to these believers, and he's wrapping things up. And so the verses that we come to today are interesting. Paul does this in a number of the letters that he writes. These are kind of some final exhortations that he has for the church. It reminds me a little bit of the first time that I went to kids camp as a kid. You know, I was getting on the bus, mom dropped me off, she made sure I had my pillow and my sleeping bag, and I had my bag, and I was off to camp for the first time, and you know, mom's worried, and so she has some final instructions, right? So she just starts shooting things out. Remember to brush your teeth, don't stay up all night, don't eat too much candy, right? She's just kind of shooting, be polite, yes ma'am, no ma'am, and have fun, right? So just kind of this, you know, the bus is driving off, and she's still just barking things out to me. And that's kind of how these verses read. Paul gets to the end of the letter. He has some things that he wants to say. And so we kind of have this bulleted list of what many title just final exhortations or final instructions that Paul wants to give to the Philippians. It's interesting. He gives us several commands in these few verses. And I got to thinking about that this week. When you think of commandments that we find in the Bible, what comes to mind? If I were to say to you, give me a list of commandments in Scripture, my guess is that your mind would quickly run to the Big Ten, right? We would run to the Ten Commandments. We know those. Maybe you would go to the great commandment, which was Jesus' summation of the law, which was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe your mind would go there. Maybe you would go to what Cody quoted earlier, which was the Great Commission, that we are to go to all nations, we're to make disciples, and we're to baptize, teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Maybe your mind would go there. Maybe your mind would go to Leviticus, to some really weird, obscure law that we find in the Old Covenant, like not to wear poly-blend shirts, right? Or not to eat shrimp or something like that. Thank God that the food laws have been repealed. Amen? Can I get an amen? We're in Alabama. We love barbecue. Pork is good. I love bacon. Maybe your mind goes there. I wonder if you ever think, though, about joy as a commandment. Has it ever occurred to you that God commands you to be joyful? It never really dawned upon me that joy is a command in Scripture until a few years ago, when Pastor John Piper kind of opened my eyes to this reality. Well, it was more than a few years ago, because I was given a copy of Desiring God when I was in 10th grade. That was a long time ago. And later he wrote this kind of abridged version of Desiring God called The Dangerous Duty of Delight. Some of you have probably heard of that book. In this book, Piper makes the argument, and here's the big idea of the book, is that we are commanded by God to pursue joy wholeheartedly. We are to chase after joy in Jesus, right? That we are to run after our happiness in Christ. God calls us to be joyful. In fact, the Bible is full of this command to be joyful. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Psalm 149, verse 2. Rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 97, verse 12. Serve the Lord with gladness. Psalm 100, verse 2. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 32, verse 1. Rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. What about what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 8, 9 when he says, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. David Mathis says, God's people are both commanded to rejoice and characterized by rejoicing. As God's people, we're to be characterized by joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit, after all, right? R.C. Sproul comments that over and over again in the pages of the Bible, the idea of joy is communicated as an imperative, as an obligation. And here in our passage this morning, as Paul gets to these final exhortations, he tells the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. In fact, he repeats himself because they didn't have boldface or all caps or underline back then, right? So if you really want to emphasize something, you say it again. That's why when Jesus was teaching, he'd say, truly, truly. Like, hey, this is for real, right? Listen. He says, I'll say it again. Rejoice. He makes joy an explicit command. Rejoice in the Lord. Throughout the letter of Philippians, Paul has talked a lot about joy. He's talked a lot about his own joy. In fact, that's why we titled this sermon series, A Joyful Endurance. Because Paul makes so much of this idea of joy as he writes this letter to the Philippians. And so he talks about his own joy, which is fascinating because Paul is writing this letter from prison. Right? But throughout this letter, Paul is talking about his joy. And along the way, what he wants to help the Philippians understand is that this joy business is not just for him. It's for them too. And so he says that his ministry with them is for their progress and joy in the faith. And then a little bit later, he encourages them to be glad and to rejoice with him. He's inviting them into his joy. He's saying, hey, I have joy. I want you to have joy. Let's rejoice and be glad together. And then now as he's wrapping up the letter, as he's giving these final exhortations, he plainly says to them, hey, church, rejoice in the Lord. In fact, I'll say it again. Rejoice. He's straight up telling them that one of the things that should characterize them as a church is that they should be marked by joy. Now, before we go any further, I think we should pause and ask the question, what does that mean? Like, what are we talking about when we talk about joy? Joy is one of those words that we throw around a lot. We've probably heard some colloquialisms about what it means to be joyful. In fact, as a kid in Sunday school, I was given, you were probably given this definition either in Sunday school or VBS, that joy stands for Jesus, others, you. Ever heard that one before? Right? If you put Jesus and others first, you will have joy, right? That was helpful as a seven-year-old. Told me how to go after it, didn't tell me what it was, right? I think we all know that joy is somewhat related to happiness, that it has to do with being happy, but at least for me, I've been taught to distinguish the two. I've been taught to distinguish between happiness and joy. You've probably heard this distinguish, this separation as well. Happiness, we're told, is circumstantial, it's fleeting. It's shallow. Joy, we're told, is deep, that it's abiding, that it's transcendent. But if we go to the scriptures, we're going to have a hard time making that clean of a separation. In fact, when you dig into the Bible, what you'll find is that happiness and joy are used somewhat interchangeably. that they have kind of a range of meanings, and the Bible doesn't use happiness only in reference to fleeting pleasure and joy only for abiding contentment. It uses both terms in different ways. But I think the reason why we make the distinction between happiness and joy is not because the scripture dictates that we have to, but because the culture does. See, it's our culture that places this heavy emphasis on our circumstances as the source of our happiness. And it roots our joy in present pleasure, in romantic love, and in material possessions. The general notion of the world is that if life is easy and comfortable and fun, that's joy. But if life is hard and uncomfortable and brings suffering, it's impossible to be happy. According to the culture, happiness is found in the good life. And is that not what everyone is running after? We all want the good life. Now, to be fair, let's not pretend like there's a certain element of this that's not true. Right? There are things in this world that do bring pleasure. Love is pleasurable. Good food makes at least this boy happy. I enjoy vacations, and I enjoy new gadgets, and I really, this week, have learned that I really enjoy air conditioning. If you're cold this morning, be grateful. More on that in a minute. Randy Alcorn says, in God's common grace, he gives us happiness. Right? God is good to give us things that make us happy. But the problem is that the things of this world can never ultimately or completely satisfy. They offer a taste of happiness, but they leave us wanting. They were never intended to give us ultimate satisfaction. In fact, author of Ecclesiastes kind of chronicles this reality for us. He writes, he said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But his conclusion was, but behold, this also was vanity. He goes on this catalog of various ways that he pursues happiness in all the things of life. And his conclusion at the end of it all is that none of them could truly bring lasting joy. And what he also helps us see is that these sources of joy are also really unreliable. Right? So pleasure or possessions and relationships, they're all fleeting. You can lose that job that provides good money, or you can break up with that boyfriend or girlfriend. And if you're basing your life on those things, you'll never truly secure it. You can't truly grasp hold of those things and hold on. They're gonna fall through your fingers like water, even in the best of relationships with a friend or a lover. Eventually, that person is going to disappoint you, and even worse, eventually, that person is going to pass away. Zach Eswine says, even though we are surrounded by opportunities to laugh, to drink, or work, or make money, he says, none of it is enough. We are not satisfied, and death stomps on all of it. If we can only experience joy in the good life, through ease and comfort and pleasure and the avoidance of hardship and loss, then what the Bible says is that we'll never truly be joyful. It will escape all of us. And yet the Bible's conclusion is not that we can't be joyful. The Bible has categories for mourning and trials and tribulations and loss. It doesn't pretend like these things don't exist, like some of the shiny tooth preachers want to tell you, right? It acknowledges that life is hard, and yet it still holds out hope that we can find joy. And it's because the Bible does not point us to our circumstances as the source of joy. It points beyond them or beneath them to a deeper wellspring of abiding contentment. The Bible tells us that there is a source of happiness that is transcendent, that is stable in the ebb and the flow of good and bad circumstances. And this is what the scripture speaks of when it talks about blessedness or happiness or joy. When the scriptures invoke this language of happiness and joy, it's talking about this deep down source of contentment that comes from somewhere other than our circumstances. This joy is what Horatio Spafford described in the hymn that he wrote, when he said, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, peaceful, turbulent, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Rick Warren describes it as the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right. And the determined choice to praise God in every situation. Joy is a deep down emotion of settled contentment and gladness in the soul that is experienced through knowing God. That's why Paul could tell these Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." That's an amazing statement if you think about it. What Paul is saying is that there is never a moment in life, if we have the right perspective, if we have the right worldview, if we know who God is and who we are in God, there is never a moment in life that can or should ultimately rob us of joy. Joy finds its source beyond who's in office or how much money is in the bank account or how clean the house is or how well behaved the kids are or what someone said to you yesterday. Joy, according to Paul, is in God himself. Paul tells the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord, right? Rejoice in the Lord. And this is what the psalmist wrote about in Psalm chapter 1 when he says, "Happy is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." What the psalmist is saying here is that when you delight in the law of the Lord, you're really delighting in the Lord of the law. Right? Because the law is a picture of the character and the promises of God. And so to delight in the law of the Lord is to delight in the Lord of the law. It's to delight in God himself. And the psalmist is saying that when your happiness is in the Lord of the law, when your happiness is in God, you're like this tree planted by streams of water. So no matter if a drought comes, no matter if the sun is just beating down on you, if there are these external circumstances of life that are just tearing at you, you still have a life-giving source because you're a tree planted by flowing streams of living water. You're rooted in a deeper source that nourishes your soul. You can have happiness that transcends circumstances, that is abiding if you root yourself in the Lord. R.C. Sproul says, "The key to the Christian's joy is its source, which is the Lord. If Christ is in me and I am in him, that relationship is not a sometimes experience. The Christian is always in the Lord, and the Lord is always in the Christian, and that is always a reason for joy." So even if the Christian cannot rejoice in his circumstances, if he finds himself passing through pain, sorrow, or grief, he can still rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in the Lord. And since he never leaves us or forsakes us, we can rejoice always. And so what this means then is that the key to joy, the key to biblical joy, is union with Christ. It's to abide in Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? He says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." He says, abide in me, and you'll bear much fruit. You remember what he said in verse 11? "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The key to joy, Jesus says, is to abide in him, to have relationship with him, to be attached to the vine. Some of you, if I can just say this frankly, some of you aren't happy this morning because you don't have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've had religion. Maybe you've tried other things to make you happy, but you don't have Jesus. You don't know what it is to be in union with Christ, to be connected to Jesus personally, to have your sins taken away and to experience the forgiveness of God and to have the Spirit within you and to walk with God, your Creator, to know your Creator. Some of you don't know that. And so you're not happy because that's where the good life is found. The good life is not found in the things of this world. It's not found in amassing wealth and women or men or relationships or whatever it is that you think is going to bring you the good life. The good life is found in knowing Jesus. And so maybe you're looking everywhere under the sun, but St. Augustine instructed us rightly when he says, your heart will remain restless until you place your rest in Jesus. Another way of saying that is saying you will never truly find happiness until you seek it in Christ. You have been summoned to find joy in him, to turn from life lived apart from Jesus and to embrace him as your center and as your source of life, to rejoice in him. We are called to joy in Christ. And so first point this morning, I think I may have skipped it, is there is you have been called to joy. There's a call to joy. Maybe there are others of you here this morning, and perhaps you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You can testify that Jesus is a true source of happiness. But if you were honest with yourself this morning, you're not happy. You're not joyful. Your life is not characterized by joy. This passage, these final instructions from Paul, they not only issue a call to joy, but they also warn us of an enemy of joy. Let's look secondly at an enemy to joy. What's interesting is as we read this letter to the Philippians, we discover some legitimate reasons why they may not have been joyful. We're told that they had opponents who were threatening them. And so they have threats from the outside. We're also told that they're dealing with some internal conflict in the church. So there's fighting inside of the church. There's threats outside of the church. Paul, their friend, is in prison unjustly. He's in prison for sharing the gospel. They're burdened for their friend. They don't know what's going to happen to him. They also have another brother, Epaphroditus, who fell ill and was about to die. And so they're concerned for their friend, Epaphroditus. And as we're going to get to next week, they also may have been worried about their daily needs, about their provision. There was a lot going on in this church. There were a lot of things that they may have pointed to and said, hey, we have reasons not to be joyful. But despite all of those factors that they were facing, Paul says, not only should they be joyful, he says, you shouldn't be anxious about anything. Look at the first part of verse 6 with me. He says, do not be anxious about anything. Here, Paul identifies a major threat to joy. Anxiety is a joy killer. John Piper defines it as an intense desire for something accompanied by a fear of the consequences of not receiving it. So you have this intense desire to obtain something, and that's coupled with a fear of what will happen if I don't get it. Right? It's this intense worry which imagines the future in a worst case scenario and then freaks out about it. What are you worried about this morning? What are you anxious about? Can I tell you what I'm anxious about? I mentioned it earlier. My house is currently 87 degrees. Because my AC decided to kick the bucket. And the entire thing has to be replaced, right? And so last month, Melanie and I incurred some medical expenses. This month, we just found out we've got to replace an entire AC unit. And I'm thinking to myself, like, where's this money going to come from, you know? And then I start thinking ahead, like, how are we ever going to get ahead on finance? Does it ever feel like to some of y'all, like, just when you're about to, like, get past the last source of debt and start saving, you know, like, we're going to go from red to in the black, you know, and start putting a little away. It's like, oh, here's this that I got to deal with. I find myself worrying, are we ever going to be able to save for the future? What if something else happens? What if these debts just keep compiling? Maybe some of you can relate. Maybe you're worried this morning about finances. Maybe some of you are worried about health. Maybe you just got some bad news about your health. Maybe it's not your health. Maybe it's a relative who was just diagnosed with cancer. One of my good friends, Cam Pugh, he's a pastor here in town at Iron City Church. He's 29 years old, just found out he has cancer. That would cause me to have some anxiety. Maybe it's a relationship. There's friction in a marriage this morning. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe you have a rebellious kid. What are you worried about? Let me press a little bit deeper. In all of your worry, how's your joy this morning? In my experience, anxiety and worry just, it sucks the joy right out of me. In fact, anxiety will literally, physiologically, war against your body. Here are some symptoms that are often associated with anxiety or worry. Unusual mood swings, irritability, anger, sweating, rapid heartbeat, chest pain, exhaustion, nervous twitching. Don't say anything, Rick. Decreased concentration. Earlier this week, I had coffee with Rick. He's like, your eye's twitching. I'm like, let's not talk about it. Nausea, shortness of breath, hair loss, weight gain or weight loss, panic, indecisiveness, canker sores, muscle tension, insomnia, high blood pressure. Maybe you can relate to some of these. And in response to our anxiety, oftentimes we're given self-help recommendations like acupuncture or exercise or whiskey or aromatherapy or yoga or medicines or deep breathing or taking a vacation. And I want to give a caveat here. I'm not against some of these things. But as Tony Marita points out, while God blesses us with many evidences of his common grace through some of these means, we should start with what he said to us about the issue specifically in his word. The problem with anxiety fundamentally is that when we're so hyper-focused on an issue or a concern that we've lost focus on Jesus, right? We've taken our eyes off of the Lord and we've gone back to focusing on something else as the source of what's going to make us happy, of what's going to bring us joy. And so worry is looking at something other than Jesus and saying, I've got to get this fixed. I've got to get this in order. I've got to have this in order for me to be okay. And if I get this fixed, if I can get past this, then I'll be okay. Then I can be happy. And that's the opposite, church, of faith in Jesus. That's the opposite of seeking our joy in the Lord. In fact, I've heard anxiety called before as, I've heard it called functional atheism. Functionally, we are living in our worry and our anxiety as if God doesn't exist or as if he is not sovereign and Lord over all. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, he says, you don't have to worry about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or about your body or what you're going to wear, because life is more than those things. And by the way, look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns. They don't worry themselves with work, and yet God provides for them. Can any of you add anything to his life by worrying? Why do you worry about clothes? Look at the flowers. God clothes all of them more beautiful than Solomon's temple. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will he do for you, son of God, for you, daughter of God, for you, made in his image and likeness creation? So don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear, because when you do, you're acting more like a pagan than you are a son or daughter of God. What does Jesus tell us? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here's the promise. All of these things, all of the things that you're anxious and worried about will be added. God is going to take care of you. God cares for birds. You're more valuable than a bird. So don't worry. Trust in your good Father. Here is the promise of the gospel. God sees. God cares. He will provide. So Jesus tells us, don't worry like a pagan, pray like a son. This leads us to our third point. We're called to joy. We have an enemy that is warring against our joy. But thirdly, we've been given a way to fight for joy. A way to fight for joy. Look back at verse 6. Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul says when we feel anxious, we don't first acupuncture, we should first run to prayer. Don't worry about anything, rather pray about everything. I love how Martin Luther put it. He said, we should pray and let God worry. D.A. Carson says this. He says, I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. The opposite is likely also true. I've yet to meet someone with an excellent prayer life who has chronic anxiety. The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. And Paul gives us three specific ways that we can fight against anxiety and fight for our joy. First, he says supplication. Maybe your translation says petition. This is an urgent request. What Paul is telling us is that we should bring our needs and our hurts and our concerns to the Lord and ask him to do something about it. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, 7, he says, cast all of your cares, or that could be translated anxieties. Throw all of your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. All of those anxieties that you're just carrying as a heavy burden on your back, Peter says, lay them before the Lord. Drop them at his feet because he cares for you. This is what we do in supplication. This is what we do in petition. We bring all of our burdens to the Lord. Secondly, Paul says, thanksgiving. Paul says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, as you bring your burdens to the Lord, Paul encourages you to pause in the midst of your supplications and to consider the ways that God has been good to you and to begin to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. If you need help here, if you're like, I don't know what I'm thankful for. I don't feel very thankful. The Psalter is a great place to turn to help you. So go to a place like Psalm 103 and just start reading it and ask the Spirit to just begin to stir up in you and to open your eyes to see all of the ways that God has been good to you until you can give thanks. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity. who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness for the oppressed. The Lord is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. You'll be amazed if you will discipline yourself to give thanks to the Lord in prayer. How that act of faith to just begin to give thanks will do something in you. It will reorient your eyes away from what you're so worried about to all of the ways that God has blessed and is blessing you. And it will begin to lift the anxiety as you begin to realize just how many ways God is currently meeting every single one of your needs. Most notably, in how he has forgiven your sins through his son, Jesus. So Paul says, bring your burdens to the Lord. Give thanks. And then thirdly, he says, meditate. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Paul says that as we bring our petitions to God and as we give thanks to God, we should also pause and just sit there a while and meditate. Anxiety distracts our focus away. Meditation brings it back. We're not very good at this, by the way, as Americans. Meditation is going to be hard with a smartphone in your hand. You might need to find a closet. You might need to give your phone to your spouse and say, I'm going to go pray for a little bit. And this is my accountability. Meditation is about renewing our minds. It's kind of baking in the truth. We're just going to sit here a while and think on these things. We could spend a whole sermon unpacking how beautiful and poetic and deep this verse is. It means to think on what is true and what is honorable and what is just and what is pure and what is lovely. But all these thoughts ultimately terminate in one place, and really that place is a person. You can't think about what is true for too long without getting to Jesus, who said, I am the truth. You can't contemplate purity and justice, or another translation of that is righteousness, without quickly getting to Jesus. You can't contemplate that which is pure and lovely and commendable without quickly running to Jesus. Jesus is true, and Jesus is honorable, and Jesus is just, and Jesus is excellent, and he is worthy of praise. And so what Paul, I think, is saying, ultimately, I think he's wanting them to connect the dots here, is think about Jesus. Meditate on him. And as you do, as you give your mind and your thoughts to Jesus, here's the promise. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As you give yourself to prayer, as you bring your needs to God, as you give thanks to him, and as you think upon him, as you think upon his son Jesus, as you meditate on the gospel, the promise is God's peace will come. You won't even be able to understand it or explain it. It surpasses all understanding. But God's peace is going to come, and it's going to guard you. From what? From anxiety, from worry, from the lies of the enemy. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So let's finish by looking at a promise of peace that leads to joy. So Paul says, rejoice. Don't be anxious. And the way that you fight your anxiety is to pray. And the promise is that when you do that, when you pray, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Through prayer, we are promised God's peace. As we go to God in prayer, peace is given by the Holy Spirit. So little by little, through prayer and supplication and thanksgiving and meditation, God calms our hearts and he whispers to our souls, be still. I've got this. I'm in control. I'm your good father. He gives us his peace. I think sometimes when we think about peace, we think about it only in terms of the absence of hostility. But we need to understand that what Paul is promising the Philippians here is not merely the absence of hostility. He is promising shalom, which means wholeness, which is to be restored to a relationship with God. And this is why peace is really a forerunner to joy. It paves the way back to joy. Through prayer, we are united to God. And as anxiety gives way to peace, the road to joy is restored. Notice how Paul ends verse 9. He says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. Paul extends the promise here. He starts by saying, God will give you peace that surpasses understanding. And now he goes further. He says, God, the God of peace, will be with you. It's not just that we get the peace of God, it's that we get the God of peace. The very God of peace will be with you. And this, church, is the hope of joy. We started by saying that joy is found in God himself. And so as we fight for joy, as we fight against anxiety by giving ourselves to prayer, prayer unites us to the only one that can truly give us the contentment and the gladness that we long for. So go to God in prayer. Be joined to the God of peace. And the hope of joy is certain. Let's pray together.